Praise the Lord, and we have been doing practical applications of faith and how to apply our faith into the things that we believe God for, and what we do during practical applications. And today we close this series, and next month onwards, at Saturday, we have a special word, and then March onwards, we're going to go on a new series called Grace and Favor in the morning, and then in the afternoon service, we will have prosperity in the lives of Bible figures, and we'll study, go through each one of them, why they prosper, how they prospered, from Abraham to Jacob to different people, where there's a line of prosperity. We'll follow and look for the reasons why and how God prospered them. Because this year is a breakthrough year for many people. It's going to be a wonderful breakthrough, grace and favor, and breakthroughs of spirit, soul, and body dimensions. And we want to harness and learn from these Bible people how to prosper in this year of breakthrough that God has for us. So as we look at the applications of faith, let's go into prayer as we ask God's Spirit to lead and guide us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your guidance upon our lives. Express, O God, your word into our lives so that we would know your word thoroughly. Let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And Father, cause us to hear the voice of the living God as your word is spoken forth. We ask, O God, that your voice will be heard clear right into the midst of our spirit and our heart. That your word will produce faith in our lives. Father, we ask also that you confirm your word with signs and wonders. And we pray, God, that you will establish us in your faith. Thank you, Father God, for your wisdom. We ask that your wisdom will be abundantly poured upon our lives and give us clarity of heart, clarity of mind, and an understanding heart that will know you and your word. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. We thank you that you will glorify Jesus in our midst. We lift the name and the banner of Jesus high, and we ask, O God, that you receive all the glory, all the worship and honor for all that you do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look into practical applications of faith, we want to see how our faith grows and how the things that we need to do before we apply faith. We have mentioned how there are five steps of faith. Step one is hearing God's word in order to have faith deposited in the heart. Step two is believe and receive. Step three is visualization. Step four is proclamation. Step five is acting out God's word in our lives. So we are talking more about how step five progress and how we act out in faith. But we also want to cover how each one of these involves some activity. And to guide us, we have some scriptures that we want to bring together. And one of those would be the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And it's a verse that is familiar to some of you in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and the scripture that we are looking at is in verse 31. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, the context is God empowering us. See, two verses before that, it says here that he gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength like eagles, etc. And the context is more in the sense of receiving strength in order to do what God wants us to do. And we all need to be strengthened. The thing about receiving God's gift of faith in our life and acting on it is not so much as us receiving God's strength in a position of power, but we receive God's strength in a position actually of weakness and dependence on God. As we yield to God, the more strength we have. And this is contradictory to a lot of natural things that we have. Because in natural thing, the more you work at it, the more it works. And it sort of, you compound your power and accelerate it. But in the spiritual world, it's more like entering into a restful state and then only you act. And as you can see here, that there are, in verse 31, four processes. Number one listed here is waiting on the Lord. Number two is flying or renew their strength and they mount up with wings. And so there's a flying. And then number three is running. And number four is walking. And to each, there is a cycle that takes place. And we need strength in order to fly off. But in verse 31, the second step, where we renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. As you know, the thing about the eagle is the eagle fly many times higher than most other birds. Because the eagle fly high not because of its own strength. Eagles don't flap their wings as much. They do, but not as much as tiny little birds. In fact, the bird that flaps its wing the most is the hummingbird. And the flapping wing in a figure eight style in order to balance. And so fast that it's a blur. You can't see the wings. And eagles don't flap their wings as much. Eagles rely on what is there. Eagles fly on invisible air currents. And whenever air goes up, hot air rises, cold air descends. And hot air rises not necessarily directly up, because it can be blown by the wind. But in places, in desert places, or in vast places where the heat is great, and there's not much wind, the air current actually goes up in spirals. In spirals. You can't see it with your naked eye, but the eagle can sense it. And so what the eagle does is the eagle will launch into one of these currents. And so when you watch the eagle, you see the eagle actually going higher and higher as it rides the waves going up. Higher and higher. And sometimes when it's a certain height, it could go from one current to the other. It doesn't use much energy. It uses the energy that was already there, provided, let's say, in the natural by God. And so it just rides on the energy that is there. And while it's up there, of course, it's looking for prey. The other thing about the eagle is its eyesight. So we use the word eagle eye. And the eagle's eyesight is good. It can see further than most of us can see, and also possibly in light ranges beyond us. And when it sees the target, it will fold its wings so it doesn't ride the air current anymore. And it literally dives. Comes very fast. Shoom. And as you know, it can catch fish, catch animals. A good picture that the Bible is trying to paint. The other thing about the eagle, eagles, of course, they know how to renew their strength. And apparently, at different cycles, they shed their feathers and they change their feathers into a different set of feathers. That's why I say renew their strength and then you mount up with wings like the eagle. An eagle goes through these cycles and it understands, in order to be a good eagle, you have to understand natural laws. You have to understand these currents. And can you imagine if the eagle You know, don't want to do what other eagles do. Keep flapping. You know, keep on beating. The mother eagle say, come on, you know, right away. No, 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 I want to try my own wings. It won't do much good. Because those wings are not made for flapping. Those wings are made for gliding. And so gliding wings and flapping wings are different. And so the very makeup of those eagle's wings are totally different. And the other thing you notice about the eagle is how they train the young ones. And the mother eagle would take one of the little eaglet and would sometimes, depend on the height, if it's high enough, it might push one of the eaglet out the nest. Then the eagle panic. And then the mother eagle will ride down, and as the eagle is falling, catch it by the wings, take it to safety. Say, why does the mother eagle push the little eagle out of the nest? To make it learn to fly. And so sometimes we are little eaglets, and God push you out of your nest. He say, ha! And you say, why is God doing this to me? Say, God say, it's good for you. And you don't understand. But God never lets you get into danger. He always catch you in the nick of time. And He just wants us to learn some lessons that we have not learned or need to grow and develop. And that's how sometimes, very strangely, those who study eagles and those who watch eagles, sometimes they see eagles even taking the little eagle into another place and then drop them from a height. And the eagle go, and they're learning. And then finally they learn to trust the wind. And they learn how to ride the air currents. And you watch eagles, they ride the air currents, it's a very majestic view. It's almost like they're doing nothing. Gliding is not using any energy. You're just positioning yourself. And they glide the air currents that is there. And they compare that to the eagle. And you notice that when you're flying, sight is important and you can see more. When you want a good view, you always go to a higher place. So in a sense, we see there waiting on God, visualization, and then there's the running part, and then there's the walking. All different speeds, from flying to running to walking, the speed changes until it slows down, and then there's a cycle, you wait on God again. The other thing about this verse is the word wait. The word wait comes from the Hebrew word that actually means to be gathered together. And it's the same word translated in Genesis chapter 1 from the word kwava. Q-A-V-A-H, if you want to Romanize it. Kwava speaks about gathering together. For some reason, it's translated wait in this verse. It's the same Hebrew word as Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, where it says God gathered the waters together in verse 9, chapter 1 verse 9. Let the waters under the heavens be kwavah into one place. So say, hey, how can that be, you know, gathered together? The reason they translate is wait. In verse 31 or Isaiah 40, is they couldn't find any other English equivalent. Imagine if they put the word gather there. But those who gather together on the Lord shall renew their strength. It doesn't sound right in English to us. But the meaning is to be gathered together with the Lord. The word kawa is not just gathered together like a loose group of things. You know? You just gather pieces of paper together. It actually, the gathering is quite defined. The gathering is like a wine winding round and round around a pole. It's like you're entwined together. Like two ropes entwined together to make it stronger. So part of learning to wait upon the Lord is like learning to rely on the Lord. So the process of step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, step 5 of faith is all in the process. And step 1 is actually in line with waiting on the Lord. Step 1, hearing God, is to entwine with God, abide in God, and let God abide in you. That's like entwining together. The Bible might not use the exact words, but in John chapter 15, in order to successfully act on God's word, there is a process by which the word works into us. In John chapter 15, it says here in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. See, there's mutual abiding. We abide in Christ, Christ in us. And it says, you will bear much fruit. And they talk about other abiding. Abide in me, in verse 7, let my words abide in you. And he talks about abiding in his love, and in verse 9. All this abiding in love, abiding in his word, he abiding in, is us entwining together with the Lord. In the Christian life, before we learn how to act on the word, before our application of actions, there must be sufficient abiding. And that sufficient abiding is necessary in order to strengthen us and renew our strength. So let's picture that of an eagle. It will be like the eagle letting its wings change and grow. And there is a time factor to that. And you might be tested. The mother eagle will throw you out, test whether you're ready or not. And so it goes to different stages. And that is a time of waiting. So waiting on the Lord, many people think waiting on the Lord is just like waiting for a bus. When is the Lord coming? When is he appearing? When is that miracle? So we are waiting, but wrong kind of waiting. This waiting is guava waiting. This guava waiting is you're actually doing something. You could be meditating on the word and letting the word abide in you. And then you speaking out God's word. So there's a constant. You abiding in his love. Or you worshipping God. You wait. You kneeling before God in worship. You singing songs to God. You're doing your devotion. You're doing meditation. You're meditating even on prophecies. Last week we talked about practical application. We illustrated with Timothy. Timothy was told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to meditate. And meditate on the prophecies, the things that it receives. And meditate on these things. And so you're thinking of going through things and what the Lord has spoken. This is a process of waiting on the Lord in order to receive the position of flying. It says the waiting is so that you can fly. In Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31. If you take away the waiting part, everything else doesn't work. That waiting was a solid key in which we discover and allow God to grow into us and we grow into God. And once you pass the, this step one is unique by itself. And in our first service, we also talked about the five steps, but in a different way, more in how the gift of faith operate. And the first service, we talked about step one is the presence of God. So now we know the presence of God, but in practical application, we tell you what you actually have to do. And that is wait on God. Wait on God. Step one, go to wait on God. How long it takes depends on God. Depends on what you're believing God for. And some things take long, some things takes shorter time, some things take longer time. And you're planting a tomato plant, you might harvest it in 1 year. You plant durian, wait 7 years. And rambutan tree, I don't know, maybe 5 years. I don't know. No cheating like bud grafting. So you have to grow it from a seed, and that's different. And so it takes time to abide in God. And once you pass step one, which is the hearing God's word, and God's word start operating, you got step two, three, four, before step five, which is action. Step two, remember, is believe and receive. Step three is a visualization. Many people don't realize that in faith, that middle step three is right in the center. Why? Because vision plays such a role. Our eye gate lets in things that our mind doesn't even know. From the first temptation in the book of Genesis chapter 3, how did it happen? The eye gate, it says. Not only what the serpent was talking to the woman, When the woman saw that the tree was desirous, it enters into her. All the reasoning might be gone. And Peter in Matthew chapter 14, when he was walking on water, when he was looking and seeing Jesus, or whatever figure he could see in the darkness of the morning, when his eyes turned and saw the waves, straight away he started sinking through the eye gate. And so faith is important in seeing that which the world cannot see yet. In faith, you see the invisible. You see things that cannot be seen outside. And all languages end up in images. If you go to a foreign country and you don't know the language, you communicate to pictures and signs. If you're hungry, international language, everybody knows what is that. Unless in some other language, that means something else. And so whatever language you get at, so you still can communicate pictures and signs, and it helps you to communicate. And that is why, in the end, whatever language you speak, whatever your mother tongue, in the end, faith is about the picture in your heart, in your mind, in your imagination. As long as that picture is not clear, all action is futile. No person will build a building before the proper blueprint is finished, before the engineering things. There's a long process before a building goes up. The more complex the building, the more complex the drawing. Why? First, the architect may design something and put it down. But not enough. Whatever he designs, he has to be some knowledge with the engineer who will look at it and say, hey, your design very nice, but engineering-wise cannot. No way we could do that. Or technology-wise. And you could build a house costing $1 billion. Or you could build a house costing $100,000. So house is a house. But sometimes the design costs you a lot of money. For example, you want to build a house standing on just one pole. Because engineering was going to be very expensive, right? That pole better, and you say, and then you specify, you know? You specify, oh, I want that pole no bigger than 1 foot by 1 foot. You say, what? How heavy is the house? Oh, I want a 20-room house. Okay. You need special materials. A guy might say, oh, you need carbon fiber, the most toughest material, whatever. It's going to be expensive because it's built atom by atom. And like, for example, this pulpit. I like this pulpit because well-designed. Everything just one tiny little piece of thing. It's actually designed by an Australian guy. I met the guy who designed it. And I don't know where he's moved to office. He sold it to most of the major churches. Hillsong has that, and in every place you see, very common. And actually, before I saw it, I imagined it. I said, I always told my, why don't someone design a pulpit, go this way, and just go, shoom, curve nicely. Now, in there, somebody got the idea and did it too. And I talked to the person who designed this, because I carried this all the way from Australia, and came in pieces, and then we assembled it here. And so he's in Sydney. And so when I told him, he said this is his fourth or fifth design. So his first design was very difficult. And I said, what was your most difficult problem? It was attaching this and the base. That was very difficult. And so in the end, you know, he managed it, and he experimented with different things and different materials. And finally, he got that design. So it can be done, but it might be expensive. Why? Because that has to be specially made. And then, if you... the design costs a lot of difference. And Same with building a building. You can build it, you know, traditional way, you know, squarish and everything. But you want it curved here, curved there, you know. And you have a parabolic curve on that side. And you have a perfect circle on this side. And it's going to be tough, not only for the engineer. You can draw the drawing, but to build it is tough. And the contractor might say, okay, you know, it's going to be more expensive. And first of all, you build everything. I think somebody did build a round house. And they built a round house, and every room was round. Windows also round. Guess what? When he went shopping, nobody sell round beds. In those days, very hard. And then the furniture cannot fit in. Because you put square furniture in a round house, you got funny, odd corners. And so you got specially designed furniture. Everything all became expensive. So it's important to have the blueprint correct, the engineering specs correct, then the utility, you know, all these things. Everything in drawing have to draw first. And depend on how good they are imagining reality. Because as you know, they make mistakes too. Buildings have been built and it was not properly engineered, calculated correctly, weight bearing all calculated wrongly. After some time, the building collapsed. I forgot where there was a building collapse. It could have been Singapore before, where they found out that the problem was they keep stacking air conditioners up in the building. I think it's a 4 or 5 story building, and they keep putting air conditioning. And then after some time, they put another one. Why? Because it was not designed for aircon or to hold the weight of air. Huge, in those days, the air conditioning was big equipment. So they put one, and then they say, hey, still too hot, put one more. Until the weight of the air conditioning was heavier than the building was designed to carry. And the whole building collapsed. And so it was not engineered to bear those weight. It's important in this designing. All these things have to do with the waiting upon place. That waiting will put us, and unfortunately, maybe it should be fortunately, in some areas, God doesn't let you act out or release out for the things that God chose you to have or to be. It takes a long while to train a fellow like Paul. God has to predestine him to make sure when he was born, he was brought out under the best teacher. Now, being brought out of Gamaliel was a top teacher of his days, the best rabbi of his days. And he was brought at the feet of Gamaliel, very famous, expensive teacher. It was Gamaliel who says, you know, if this is of God, we shouldn't oppose. Gamaliel, if you read Bible history long ago, he was a top-notch, he would be the Albert Einstein of Judaism in his time. So that was how highly revered he was. So Paul was brought up under him, but still not good enough. Paul needed to be touched by the Lord. So God has to engineer Paul's life to cause Paul to flow and to learn different things before he was prepared to appear to Paul in Acts chapter 9. And then Paul turned around, and one of the things, the moment Paul was born again, one of the things that God promised Paul in Acts chapter 9, which he might have spoken to Paul, which we know Paul later in chapter 23 and chapter 26 tell more details about what God called him to do. But in Acts chapter 9, he told Ananias, the moment Paul was born again, and that's 3 days after he was born again, he told Ananias and said in verse 16, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, that was like, imagine you're just born again. Hallelujah! God said, I will show you many things you will now suffer for me. Ah! Right. So get me out of here. What? And anyway, Paul had to. You see, why this kind of life? Because of his call. So to engineer a vessel like Paul, imagine what God has planned. Even before Paul met him. And the same way in each one of our life, before you met God, your destiny is already written. Some of you say, give me Bible and words. Fine, Bible and words we can give to you. Psalms 139. Before you were born, there's a book written about you. Up there. in heaven. Psalms 139. In the book that God has about us, not only is in general form, like God says in one line, you think it's a one or one paragraph book and say, this child shall be so and so, full stop, finish. No. It's Psalms 139 that says in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they all were written, the days were fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. Every day of your life, imagine if every day of your life is recorded in the book up there, how thick the book must be. And it is like your diary, which is a daily one. So it must be a very detailed book that God designed for us in our life. And so in entwining and waiting upon the Lord, the purpose is so that we would discover what God has designed for us to do and say, why is that so? The thing we understand about faith is that the only thing any one of us can do is to do what God designed us to do. And Jesus spoke to Pontius Pilate when Pontius Pilate in his great palm says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? Jesus says, no man can receive anything except what comes from heaven. That shut him up. Everything that we receive in this life is designed by God. So not only can we not do only what God asks us to do, you can only be what God wants you to be. Of course, you can try to be everything else. You can try to be everything else under the sun except what God wants you to be. But you're going to be miserable. Don't forget, we already told you that ahead of time. So in your misery, please return like the prodigal son. After you have fed yourself on all the pig's food, please come back. And we have here in Ephesians chapter 2, says here, in verse 10, we are his workmanship. That's us. He made us, he designed us, he engineered us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Whatever good works he has designed for our life to do, we were all predestined. Sometimes you read in the Bible, oh, the prophet Jeremiah, before he was born, God chose him. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, God chosen him even though he was in his mother's womb. And all this, in fact, every single one of us. Every single one of us. Yes, even a person who has a simple life and all their life is they live and die, brought up one little child. Also engineered by God. Everyone has their purpose to play in this life. And when we realize that that is life, then, and what would you do? Think about it. What would you do if you knew that there was a book up there, a diary, in fact, of every day in your life? All written before you and I were even born. Wouldn't the smart thing be to find out how much we can find out what we should be doing? Rather than running all over the place trying to be what we are not to be, do what we are not supposed to do, why not take time to find out? And here's the problem. To take time to find out, you need to wait on him. Now, he's not going to reveal everything. But as you wait on him, you discover what you're supposed to do. Sometimes you discover it through a desire in your heart. Sometimes he might give you a dream or two to point you in the right direction. And sometimes he might encourage you to a friend, to a parent, a guardian. And sometimes you might receive a prophecy or two. And in the end, you will be given signposts and signals in the right direction. See, why don't God give everything? If you give too detailed, it'd be too robotic. Imagine if you have the whole book, each day, by the hour, by the minute, you have no time to think. You'd be saying, I'm supposed to be doing this now. I'm supposed to be doing that now. It would be a horrible life. God knows that. So he designed it and then allows us to find out and discover. But we need to find out some things so that we're leaning in the right direction. And all faith, God is a God of economy. Economy not says that it's cheap. Economy means the water flow where there's least resistance. In other words, God doesn't waste energy. If you're engineered to bring up two children, live a very prayerful but devout life, and then live and die and go home to be with the Lord, God is not going to put into you all the 9 gifts of the Spirit plus all the faith to convert 6 billion people in the world, and tremendous anointing to preach and teach, but never have the chance. He's not going to do that. God doesn't waste. God will give you exactly enough to function in that. And remember the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Jesus could say, never mind, leave it. He gathered it all together. No waste. No waste at all. His power is never wasted. And Jesus could have done a lot of things. Jesus could have every day take a stone, turn into bread. Why didn't he do it? He could have. None of us can say he cannot do it. He could have. He had the power. But sometimes Jesus had to wait for his disciples to tap out something for him. John chapter 4. The disciples went to tap out something for him. And they came back and say, Jesus says, I have meat to eat of which you know not of. Immediately they say, who tap out for him? We brought tap out, who tap out? Right? So he did not depend on his disciples to package food for him. Tap out, by the way, means package. and we have, Jesus could have every day lived supernaturally. He could have just, every day, go out to the sand, gather the sand, and shoo, become water. And every day, take a stone. I think this stone tastes better. Shoo, it became bread. Every day could waste his power that way. No, of course he doesn't. And Jesus does not do all those things. No power wastage. God of economy. He gives exactly and a portion to each one as per necessary. This is the background that we need to understand. So that when we understand the book that we have in our life, then your actions will correspond to the will of God. The first prayer we learn, the Lord's Prayer, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he has his will in every situation. He has his will for our personal life. He has a will for the community of people. He has his will for a city, a will for the country, a will for everything. God has his best plan. Sometimes we give second best to him. God says, you really want to try that? Say, yes. You really? Sure? Yes. And then God gave a view, thunderbolt, boom, boom, boom. Now, are you really sure? Yes, we demand. And then God said, all right, if you want your way, try your way. And the Israelites try their way. They ask for a king. We want a king like every other nation. But they were not ready to have a king. We want a king, we want a king. And then in the end, God said, all right, you ask for a king, I give you a king. And then God gave them a king. God make thunderbolts, lightning, all that. As Samuel was announcing all this, they say, uh-oh, did we go in the right direction? And they found out they actually, went into God's permissive will. They were not ready for kingship yet. And God did say that one day they'll have a king and what the king must do. They were not ready yet. And as a result, different things happen. And so we can sometimes choose our way if we want. Find out that, God's way is the best. But better to have it first hand from God. And English expression, have it from the horse's mouth. But God is not a horse. Neither is his name Ed, by the way. And give it direct from God. Find out God's will and then do his will. And this waiting part is very important. Some of us have to wait longer than other times. Sometimes he reveals little things and he can do little things. As he reveals, then you flow up. But the waiting part is important. The waiting part, in fact, is a skill that every Christian must master. Because the Bible even says some Christians never learn to enter that part. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it is called entering the rest. How can you be at rest? You will always be at rest when you're doing what you were designed to do. Though you're working, yet you're at rest because that is the way you were designed. And in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, it says that we are His workmanship. He worked us and designed us for good works. And so in Hebrews 4, it tells us in verse 1, there remains a rest for the people of God. And the way the Hebrews write it is as if some Christians haven't entered in yet. He says there, in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has, in verse 10, he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his own works as God did from his. Wow, that's an important place to enter. Entering into that rest is to cease from your own efforts. It's to cease from your struggle. It's no longer you. It's God in you. Exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10. He says, and I labor more abundantly, yet not I, but grace which labors in me. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So, you understand, it's no longer you. When you have passed step one, and the word has come into your life, and you're flowing by God's command and God's word, you will feel like an eagle. Like an eagle. You are going further than other birds. In fact, the eagle and a few other species of birds fly the highest. No other birds can go. Of course, definitely not the chicken, who will always be remain there and be all ready to be fried, barbecued, and eaten. But kampung chicken can fly, so not too bad. But I have never seen a kampung chicken fly and migrate from one place to another. Swans and all those migratory birds fly pretty high too. But you never see a dove go chasing after the eagle's height. In the first place, why want to go eagle's height when you're eagle's foot? And you never find a swallow going high. But eagles and a few other species go very high. In fact, some people have even spot eagles right up to 30,000, 40,000 feet. That's almost, you know, close to the airplane flight. Imagine you're flying in this airplane, sitting comfortably, look out, and there's an eagle greeting at you. And then the airplane has to burn so much fossil fuel, polluting the air, vroom, jet plane. And the eagle just say, So, to be an eagle, to enter into that rest, is a discovery that it is not you. As you act out, it's a combination of knowing that it is His strength. Even if you know that you're weak, it is fine. In fact, you need to know that you are weak. It's strange. In order to act out, we need to be brought to the position of not just strength, but of weakness, so that you know it is His strength in you. See, Paul discovered that, and we all need to discover that. It's part of the application of faith, because it removes our own human faith, human confidence, and it makes us 100% rely on God. Faith is not just moving or acting in things that any other human can do. We sometimes, Christians, mistake that for faith. And most of the time, our faith is so low, we set it so low, we don't need miracles. We only, you know, need God to do a few bonus things, not miracles. And we're so self-reliant that we forgot that God is a God of miracle. Now, neither are we saying we purposely push until you need a miracle. But we are saying about what God can do and God wants to do is many times impossible at the human level. But in order to learn the God of the miracles, why don't we have more miracles? Because we are not relying on God enough. Our self-reliance has driven us away from reliance on God. Not to say that we should not be responsible for our life or be irresponsible people. But our faith level, you do the best that you know. But yet your faith must rise to a level to know that God is the God of the impossibles. And here Paul discovered that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The ability to fly in God, as we say, before we act out in faith. Not many Christians have learned to fly in faith or run in faith, walk in faith in that sense, although there's no such expression, but fly in the presence of God is more accurate. Walk in faith is the only expressions we have. But the flying part, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says here, in verse 9 and verse 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power or dunamis of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Interesting. When he is weak, then he is strong. He discovered this paradox. And there's no other way we can discover this paradox unless we learn that it's not us, but Christ in us. That Paul has discovered. The discovery of your weakness is halfway. If God in verse 9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness, just by that statement, it leads to a thousand other questions. Does it mean that if we don't have a weakness, God's strength is not made perfect in us? Good question. And does it mean that if we do not discover God's strength for the weakness, then we are still not there? Does it also mean that if I am strong, then I'm weak? If I'm weak, then I'm strong, does it mean the opposite? Is it like the equation of mathematics, where both sides should be equal? That if it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, does it mean that if I have no weakness, I don't need God's strength? And God's strength can never be revealed to me. And Paul's statement, when I'm weak, then I am strong, that we have asked just now, does it mean when I'm strong, then actually I'm weak? Because none of us should be strong in ourselves. This little paradox is like what I call the paradox of flying. The bumblebee flies, breaking a lot of natural laws that they say, hey, how can a bumblebee fly? It's too fat. In the first place, it's too fat. Or whatever, you know, the bumblebee will come and challenge you and say, why you call me fat? Right? And but if you ever look at the earliest research, today people understand how bumblebees fly. But at first, it puzzled many scientists who study insects. Say, how can it fly? Its wings are so tiny. But he flies. Anyway, because he didn't know he couldn't fly. He flies. And then you look in airplanes, and they fly. Who would have imagined that metal can fly? Right? We thought light things can fly, but a plane weighs stuns, and yet it flies. Because we understand other laws. The same way like eagle, if you understand other laws, you depend on the other laws to fly. The eagle understands that it can never fly by itself. It depends on air currents, which is why eagles only appear at certain times of the day. Because at other times, they know not enough air current. If no air current, they go, then you can have your roast, fried, barbecue, eagle. But it only flies at certain time of the day, you notice. Either, in, but all the time is because of air currents. And it depends on the current. It depends on something outside of itself. That's where we all have to learn. After being entwined with God, we need to learn something deeper than ourselves. Something beyond us that you can rely on and depend on. And it's a learning lesson. And in order to illustrate it, I want to illustrate with Moses' rod. Moses' rod was an ordinary stick. He might have used it for 40 years if it was his first rod and the only rod. He might have used it for 10 years if he had replaced his rods many times. But as we all know, a stick, well carved and well chosen, could last a long time. Wood can actually last quite a long time. Moses had that rod all his years as a shepherd. He felt its strength. He felt its natural texture. He used it to whack a few naughty sheep once in a while, naughty cattle. He might use it to prod a few into safety. He might use that stick to beat away any wild wolves that were present. He might use that stick in many ways, I mean, and to help him climb the mountain and all those things. Something he could feel, something he could touch. And that stick, when he met God, became the anointing that God represented for him. Because imagine something that you know all the time. The first thing God gave him the sign was, throw down your rod. My one? My rod? Yes, says. And he threw it down. It became a snake. All his life he had never seen a rod turn into a snake. First reaction, cabut. He ran. It's in the Bible, Moses ran. I didn't make it up. In your Bible, Exodus. He ran away. And Exodus chapter 3, after he met God, God turned a rod. In chapter 4, chapter 3, he met God. Chapter 4, verse 3, the Lord said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses, cabut! Or fled from it. Ran away. The angel in the bush must say, come back, come back. I mean, he has to come back. And God says, pick it up. There it was, like a snake. And not only pick it up, pick by the tail. No one does it. You know why God gave him all the opposites? God was teaching him, don't depend on your wisdom. Don't depend on your way. Don't depend on yourself. Hear my word. Pick it up by the tail. No one picks up a snake by the tail. Everyone must always watch the head. It's not the tail that bites you, it's the head. And he obeyed God. In spite of his fear, the moment he touched it, he turned back. And then now, with that rod, he was supposed to do signs and wonders. And he has used it to part the Red Sea, he used it for different things. And remember, where at the Red Sea, cry, God says, what is in your hand? And then he lifted it up and that was it. So just as Moses felt the power of his rod before he did all the signs and wonders, we must have an encounter with God's power. Where your weakness has met God's strength. And when you know God's strength in you, then only you can write and testify the way Paul says, it is no longer I who live. And you know it not just as a theology, as a statement, but as a fact of experience. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, it's not I, but grace that labor inside me. So he had a reality of God's strength flowing into him. And he knew how to cooperate with that. How to flow with it. That is the reason why some of you, when you spend a lot of time with God, you sometimes felt your hands burn. Your hands warm. You might sense the power of God. Why does God do that to you? You think God, you know, the angel was told to tickle your hand, tickle your ear, tickle this, make this heart warm. Make this. You think the angel is doing that just, you know, for the sake? It is so that you will know that His power is on you. And as you experience His power, you begin to rely on His power. You begin to know what it was like for an eagle to feel, what it is like to glide, what it feels like to have the wind blowing on your face as you ride the wind. And as you learn that, then you can face greater and greater, more powerful winds. So it's for you as an eaglet to learn the experience of His power. And that is step 2, step 3, and step 4. Where we learn how the Word feels in our life. How the Word transforms us. How the Word changes us. And we learn the power of His Word. We learn the power of His Spirit. We learn the power of His gifts. And as we learn and we flow with that, and Paul calls it being edified. And as you learn to flow with that, and you learn how to fly and soar like the eagle, then you will reach the other stage where you see running and the walking. You run and not faint. Run usually talk about running with a vision. But there's no run by faith. There's a walk by faith. By the time you're walking, now the action part is where the walking in faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. We walk by faith. So the walking process, notice, why walking? Walking is equivalent to actually action, doing the works. It says here in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. We find it there, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Acting is more like walking. And not just normal walking, it's walking in the works that God has prepared for you. And I like the way the Bible expresses it. It's like you're surrounded by God's works and you're within God's works rather than you're trying to do God's works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Verse 9 says, not our works lest anyone should boast. And that's the reason, it's not by our own strength. We need to learn verse 9 before we learn verse 10. See, verse 8 is where you learn it's not of yourselves. And then you learn it's the gift of God. So that step 1, you learn it's God's gift in you. Verse 9 is where you're flying. It looks like not of us. No one can boast because it's the wind that carries you. And verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand. The word beforehand is predestination. Right? The book's up there. That we should walk in them. There you have the word. We should walk in them. So the acting, faith acting, is more like faith walking. And the walking is walking into something that God prepared beforehand. So what you're doing is you're entering into something that God has already prepared beforehand. And it's like it's already there, and you're flowing with it, and you're partaking of things that has created for you to harvest and to reap in God. Ephesians also got those positions. You have the position of sitting, position of walking, and position of standing. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we are seated together with Christ Jesus in verse 6. He raised us up together, made us to sit together. The sitting part is the waiting, equal to the waiting. So you're sitting in a position in Christ. You're learning what it is to be in Christ. You're waiting upon Him. And then as you learn to wait upon Him, then you pass into the stage of learning to walk. So notice walking is already the part of slowly learning within yourself the love of God. And it talks about walking in chapter 4. And among the walking that it tells us is to walk in love. Which this morning we talk about all those processes of love inside. As we're learning to walk in love. In chapter 4, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And then in verse 17, he says, to the rest, he says, therefore testify that you should no longer walk in the rest as the Gentiles walk in the futility. In other words, don't walk in the wrong way. But it tells us to do it in the newness of the Spirit in verse 24. It's a different way in which you walk and you obey God. And in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also has loved you. So, see, it's coming up in exercising our love. And finally, it says, walk in the light. In chapter 5, he tells us there in verse 8, walk in the light, walk as children of light. See, all these processes of walking, all these processes of walking, is talking about process of step 2, step 3, step 4. Before the final one is walk in the works. See, so many types of walk. You walk worthy of your calling, and you're walking not like by your old man, but by your new man. And you're walking in love, you're walking in the light, and then finally, you're walking in the works. And then occasionally, you will have to stand, which in chapter 6, where you have acted. What about step 6? There's no step 6. But step 5, nothing happened after you act. Okay. Say, hey, I acted. Why is that? Nothing yet. Lord says, wait. You're done right. Just wait. Because Satan is preventing it. And he says in chapter 6, you've done all the walking, you've done all the action. Nothing more to do. He says, stand. Stand. Don't go back. Stand. And he says in chapter 6, having done all, says having done all here, in verse 13, having put on the whole armor of God in verse 13, chapter 6, you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, see, having step 5, you have done everything you know to be done. You've done every step of faith as God has instructed. You look around, hey, I thought we're supposed to have results now, you know. God says, having done all, and you look around, still nothing, but you got nothing else to do. He says, stand. Stand. And he says, stand therefore before God. He says that you maybe we stand in the evil. Having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and all the different pieces of the armor. He says, stand. Just stand in God. So there is a time when you've done all and you let the fruit grow forth. Because the rest is up to God. You see, did anybody else do any standing? Yes. How many times did Elijah stand before the rain came? 7 times. He prayed 7 times. He prayed 7 times, and then he had done all. Then he sent the young man, say, go and see. For him, the cloud should be there.
Yeah, you don't know.
The young man came back and said, tak ada. No cloud. Don't forget, 3 years no rain, no cloud. He knew he had done all. So he just said, he just knelt down. And after a while, I say, okay, go again. 7 times. 6 times the young man say, no, 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 this master mad already. But the 7th time, 7 is perfection. Perfection of standing, you can say. 7 times he came back. One little cloud. He says, that's it, done. The man say, what? Cloud like the size of a man's hand. Now, when he says the cloud like the size of a man's hand, it's either the cloud is really tiny, or it's in the shape of a man's hand. But whatever it is, you can say that it is a small little fella. Right? Just one man's hand. He's looking for gigantic clouds to break the drought. And here he says, you know, one cloud. You know, to Elijah, that's it, it has begun. Let's go quickly. The man say, why are you not in a hurry? And true enough, within a short time, the cloud expanded and the skies were dark. And whoever goyang, slowly go back, get drenched. That time you got to run because rain was coming. That was not his first time. Another time, there was this, his disciple Elisha. And Elisha, one day in 2 Kings, you have in 2 Kings, the story is found in 2 Kings. And Elisha had many, many different miracles. And of course, he restored, he in chapter 4, because this woman always blessed him, so he blessed her in return. And she conceived in chapter 4, 2 Kings, verse 17. This woman had a son. So this son grew up. And he went out one... So one day in verse 18, it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, in verse 19. Then he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. And then something happened to him. Verse 20, he died. He died. This child of prophecy given by God. Then the mother, in verse 21, she went up, lay on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. So he put him in the prophet's room that she had. Then she tell her husband, please, send one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God. After the man of God prophesied her son, now the son died. No, surely God didn't give her a son, so the son would die. So she knew that she needed a miracle. So she says, you know, let me go to him. And he says, the husband says, why are you going today? You know, it's not the new moon or the Sabbath. I mean, not a big occasion. Why are you going to go? Of course, she probably didn't tell the husband, hey, your son died. Maybe the husband say, son died? Huh? Wow. And then more unbelief come. So he say, I want to see the man of God. Because only she knew. So tell the husband might not believe. And so here, yeah, she saddled the long key. And look at what she says in verse 24. She says, drive, go forward. Wow, so in that days, they got drive gear. And not only that, she says, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. Well, even if I'm uncomfortable, make it go fast. Wow, that day, I tell you, the poor donkey went the fastest that I ever went. If the donkey got gone on 5th gear, it was on 5th gear. You know, put the donkey on cruise. Why? Because the son died. She knew better reach this man of God. And not only that, you know how uncomfortable to travel on animals? Some of you watch movie. Wow, so grand, they ride the horse. Wow, stylish and all this. Oh, riding on a horse is not as comfortable as a car. You go, and the faster the horse ride, and you can imagine, this is a donkey. And donkey is not supposed to run fast, right? And so they're not expert at running fast. So this poor donkey, this person say, no, just push the donkey, go forward. And then she departed and went to the man of God. Then the man of God was very far, and his servant Gehazi says, "Look, the Shunammite woman's coming, you know." And if some Sunday school children have rewritten this, if I teach Sunday school, I would say, you know, and Elijah and Gehazi look out and they say, "Look, is it a bird? No. Is it a plane? No. Is it Superman? No." And he says, "It's the Shunammite woman," also with an S. Right, anyway. And she's coming. And then she comes. And the man of God saw her. Said, "Run, ask her, is it well with the child?" And she came to the man of God. And she caught the man of God by the feet. Wow, she's so desperate. Make sure the man of God cannot escape. Caught him by the feet. And Gehazi tried to separate the two. Gehazi pushed the woman away. And then this man of God says, "Let her alone. You can see she's very distressed." Right? And so she's very distressed. And he says, "The Lord didn't tell me. The Lord has hidden it from me." So the Lord doesn't reveal everything. And then the woman says, "Did I ask you for a son? I didn't ask you for the son." And he says, "Don't deceive me. You give me a son. I didn't ask for a son. I was happy without a son. You give me a son, now I must see the son die. You evil man of God," whatever he was, you know. And so he was really blaming the man of God. And in verse 29, he says, Gehazi, he says, "Get ready, take my staff, go and put my rod on him." The staff. And so Gehazi, his instruction was very special. See, this is where standing. Because the son has died, they need a miracle. And the instruction to Gehazi is, when you go, go quickly. Don't greet anyone, don't talk to anyone. And that's quite difficult when you got a lot of friendly people around. And the friendlier the neighborhood, the harder to pass by. That's one time you wish the neighborhood not so friendly, don't talk to you. But as he goes down, someone greet him. "Hello, Gehazi." So rude. Walk on the wrong side of the bed or what? Still cannot reply. Cannot defend himself. And he got to keep walking all the way, take the staff, put it on the son. No miracle. He actually put the staff on the son. Well, Elijah had to go. I don't know why. Maybe he liked to go on a slower pace. You know, nonya, goyang, goyang, slowly going. Gehazi got to go first. And so Elijah, by the time he take his pace and he reached this person, and he came to the place, Gehazi came with the staff, and then Gehazi says, "The child didn't wake up. No miracle." See, Gehazi didn't understand the man of God was standing. It's the reason he let the staff go, because the anointing was in the staff. The mantle and the staff. So he had to release the anointing, and he was standing. Did he give up? No, the man of God didn't give up. And when Gehazi go, in verse 32, Elisha came to the house. There was a child dead in his favorite room. Dead person lying there. He went in, shut the door behind, prayed to the Lord. Now remember, he has prayed. Then he went up and lay on the child. He lay on the child and put his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched himself out on the child, and the child, the flesh of the child became warm. That was not easy to do. There's a corpse. Good thing he closed the door. Right? They're abusing the corpse. You know, mouth to mouth, kissing the corpse, eye to eye, and hand to hand, he's there. What was he doing? He was just letting the anointing transfer. And slowly the corpse grew warm. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned. Still the child didn't get up. He returned. He walked back. He walked forth. And then again he go and lie down again. That took time. You know, people would think miracle always easy. Moving anointing easy. Hey, have you ever laid yourself on a dead corpse? You thought anointing always easy. Receive the anointing of God. Oh, it's the anointing of God. Hey, the anointing can drive you to do funny things. Here, it's to do all these strange looking things. Now, don't try this at home if you have no instruction from the Lord. Nor go to the mortuary and try this. Since here, he walked back and forth and stretched his out again. And then that second time, the child sneezed 7 times. Then only the child opened his eyes. That is standing, staying, the stuff. Gehazi come, no result. First time, no result. Second time, then he got results. See, did Jesus ever have to pray for someone twice? Once. What Jesus did? Yes, once. The blind man. First time he prayed for the blind man looked up. I can see. But the man looked like trees walking. Well, the eyesight very bad. But, you know, to the man he would say, wow, at least can see, got colors. Most of us will say, that's alright, at least he can see now. Go and wear some thick glasses. Or wear, you know, microscope, more telescope, so can see, whatever. Jesus didn't give up. Jesus prayed a second time. That was the only time Jesus prayed twice. Jesus prayed second time. Do you know his second touch was healing of eyesight? First time is healing of the blind. Second time was healing of eyesight. How bad the eyesight must be when you look at human beings, they look like trees. See, is that you, Albert? You look like a tree. And then you look like rambutan tree. You know, John, you look like a durian tree. You know, so is that you? All these human beings look like trees. That's a terrible eyesight. I tell you, that could be about 5,000 degrees, whatever it was. But the second touch Jesus had, the man looked up, perfect eyesight. That second touch was healing of the eyesight. So we have that. Sometimes, even when you act, you got to keep acting. Elijah did 7 times for the rain. Elisha twice, plus he sent his servant ahead on a very ridiculous acting. And that was acting in faith. Jesus prayed 1 time, twice for the blind man in order to get his to perfection. Whatever reason Jesus had to do it twice, we do not know. Bible didn't state all the reason. But one thing we know, that for that particular healing, it takes twice the prayer that it normally does. And so sometimes things doesn't come immediately after you act. You have to keep holding on in faith, and you're holding on in faith. But that can happen if you got all these other preliminaries all correct, and it's all in the right spot, flowing. It's okay with the action, because it is not you. If it were you acting, it's different. But because it's the Spirit of God, then you know, you just have to hold on and hold on and hold on. The miracle might take time to come. It doesn't bother you because you knew you are doing and acting to the best of your ability what God wants you to do. As long as you know that you're doing what God wants you to do, just stand your ground and watch and see the miracle of God. The same way with Moses, it took one whole night to part the Red Sea. It was not instant like the movies. In the book of Exodus, around chapter 12, it tells us there that he lifted his rod, and that night God caused a wind to blow. And in the morning, the sea was parted. So Moses had all night lifting up rod. We all got all night prayer. All night lifting up rod. That is very tough. Well, he lifting up. 3 a.m. 4 a.m. I don't know whether anybody helped him. But if Moses had,
The water came back. Start all over again. No, you have to hold it the whole night. Some miracles take time to flow. And forgot to complete the work. So having done all, stand. And the reason why we use Isaiah 40 and Ephesians is to let us know, if you have sat, then you have walked, you can stand. Walk in four dimensions. Okay, there are four types of walking in Ephesians. And if you had waited on God, you're entwined with Him. And you learn that it's not your strength, but God's strength. And you could go on very long because you know it's not you. It's God in you. There's something holding on and pushing forth. You will receive your miracle that God has, having done all. But remember, those things must be in the right place. And otherwise, you'll be like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30. The young man, even young men also grow weary. So you thought, wow, young man, very strong. There, young men all grow weary. But those who wait on the Lord, you could be 99 years old, you can still run faster than the young man. After all, you know, it's got strength in you. And you can do more. Because it's not natural strength. It's the ego relying on what God has provided. And God has provided His inner strength that flow in you. And you can do more. You read some of the things Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Normal human being will give up long ago. Paul have, you know, he said, 3 times beaten with rod. 5 times he was slashed with 39 stripes. Times 5. And shipwrecked. Once he was stoned. Some of us, 1 slash, give up. His 39 slashes times 5. Beaten with rod times 3. 1 time stone. And shipwrecked. He never gave up. Because he was out preaching the gospel. That's why he was successful. So it doesn't mean that you can have roses without thorns. Durian without thorns. Some of the good things, of course some of you might not think the durian is a good thing. Some of the good things come with spiky things. And some of the good things you want to do for God has the other challenges that are there. And when you're willing to tough it up. Now here is where most people give up. Because if it's of your own, your action also will not last. You will not have the stamina to stand or the stamina to walk steadily in what God called you to do. But if it's, you got all the waiting, renew your strength, rising up like the eagle, you have run with a vision, walk in God, standing is easy. If you're sat in the presence of God, you walk in the calling of God, you walk in the newness of the Spirit, you walk in love, you walk in the light, it's easy to stand. And finally, we all have a promised land. We all have the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, there are the giants there. God says, the land is yours. But they still have to fight. In the Old Testament, they had to go in and fight. In the New Testament, we go in and stand, and that standing was like fighting. There is the fight of faith. You will never learn what the fight of faith is until you actually acted in faith. And you find you got resistance. So we conclude with a fight of faith in 1st Timothy, in the book of Timothy, Paul talks about the fight of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And what's the last word? I have kept the faith. So we're talking the application of God's of faith.
And we have, this is the conclusion of the message. We have talked about all the different things you must prepare. And you follow the messages. Sometimes you got to consult multitude of counsel and all those things. You really know that it's God. And once you really know and you acted out in faith, don't think that it always comes easily. Paul had to fight the fight of faith in order to keep the faith. Now the word fight is not necessarily like a physical fight. And the word fight is more closer to the word like running a race. Keeping constant in God. And talk about running the race and keeping constant. The word fight is actually the word from the root word agon. Agon is like agonizing in God. And the other times it's used is like a race or like in prayer. So it's closer to the word standing, because in Ephesians chapter 6, having done all to stand, and after stand several times, it says, praying with all prayer. So it's like you're standing there praying and worshipping. Praying and worshipping. Praying and worshipping. Praying and worshipping. Because you have done all. Having done all. You have done everything that you have to do. And you can be confident that your act of faith will bring results. So don't be discouraged if it doesn't happen instantly. As you apply faith, hold fast and stand and worship God. Stand and worship God. If you know that you've done what God actually told you, the Rhema, the Logos, consultation with people, and within yourself, you know that the Spirit of God and the Rhema of God has led you to do this, do it and stand. And stand praising, stand worshiping, stand praying. That is your fight of faith. And it will always bring results. Don't give up too easily. Be like the Elijah. 7 times. And like Joshua, when going out against the giants of the land, or Caleb, it takes effort, active faith, to drive out the giants from the land. And the reason why that happens is, you do have opposition from the devil and from circumstances. When you know you've done the right thing, God will back you up. And your faith will yield and bring results. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you teach us to apply our faith. And in this conclusion, we have shown how to boldly apply, how to boldly act, oh God. That when it comes and we really, really know, in all the other sessions we talk about being certain, being sure of acting. But now when we know we are sure, we have to be bold as a lion. And to be willing to act forth and then hold fast to faith and watch and see your great works that you can do, Lord. We thank you, Father, that again it's not by our strength. Again it's not by our own power. But it's by your power upon our lives. So we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy that you establish. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all stand together. And whatever things that you're believing God for. And if you're not sure the action of faith doesn't matter, we will pray for God to reveal His actions and faith in you. If you're acting in faith and you know that what God has asked you to take a bold step of faith in whatever area, stand fast. Stand fast like Moses. And keep standing and standing. And it is not you who part the waters, but God who sends the wind. It's not your flapping of the wings, it's God whom you're riding on. It is not your actions, but it's God who backs up whatever you do. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name, let's worship God. Oh, Father God, let's pray in your own way. Kevirianta la mahashi kevirianto si firian alahanka fafafasian talabas eti kevirian snoloma kantirian telabashi kevirian talamas kemirianto mosanti kemirian snalamas ramachan karamahanti kim isna asinian talamo okumasirian talamas O Sinianterian Solur Asniantaramakamasha Talamash Thank you, Father. There's a man in our midst here, and you have some heart situation. God will touch and heal you. Father, you know, Lord, your people. You know, all, Lord, your work and your call for your people, Father God. And Father, even as your people, Lord, seek clarity, Lord, reveal to them, Lord, whatever area, Lord, of faith that they need to bring forth or draw forth. Oh, Father, bring everyone to the position of waiting upon you, and then cause them to renew their strength, Lord, and find out your strength in them. And as, Lord, they come to the point of applying their faith, Father. Oh, Father, you reveal, oh God, that it is not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And even those who have acted in faith and take the bold step of faith, Father, we ask, Lord, that you encourage them to, having done all, to stand. To stand in faith, to praise you, to worship you, to pray more and more, Lord. Standing in faith in prayer, fighting the good fight of faith, Father, until they see the results come forth. Thank you, Father God, for your Holy Spirit, your angels that work on our behalf to release it, Lord, mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Give you a good clap offering. God bless you. Next week, worship is on a Saturday. Don't forget that. Amen. God bless you.